So at this time, all around the world, people are telling the Easter story. So I'd like to share with you my favorite Easter story. There was a suburban housewife driving in a town that shall remain nameless in northern New Jersey. She was coming back from shopping, the car filled with groceries and sundries, and the kids as well. And they see, hopping along the road, the Easter Bunny, the basket of eggs. And the kids go all wild, look, there's the Easter Bunny, there's the Easter Bunny.
Are you making this up?
Would I make something up? And, you know, the kids are all screaming and excited, and the Easter Bunny kind of turns and, hears them both shout and starts to wave at him. And as he does, he kind of steps out into the road, and the mother hits the Easter Bunny and runs over him and kills him. So, you know, the kids get out of the car, and they look, and sure enough, the little Easter Bunny's dead. And the kids are crying and wailing, you killed the Easter Bunny! And, you know, the mother suddenly gets an idea, and she goes back into her groceries and pulls out a can and comes up and sprays the Easter Bunny with it. And all of a sudden, the Easter Bunny jumps back to life. And it starts hopping off, and it goes 10 yards, turns back and waves. Hops another 10 yards, turns back and waves. Hops another 10 yards, turns back and wave. The eldest child says, yeah, what was that? Mother hands him the can and he reads it. Hairspray returns dead hair to life. Also gives permanent wave. I'll be leaving now. So maybe it really wasn't that true. Probably is true about some of the stories that are being told about Easter in those churches where 30% of people don't believe that Christ actually bodily rose from the dead. It kind of goes to show that people just don't know the scriptures. And the title of my sermon is Erring About Easter, because people just don't understand what it's all about. They miss the point of Easter, and they, as a result of that, they miss the power that's available as a result of Easter. Easter isn't really the right term for it. It's supposed to be called Resurrection Sunday, because Easter is actually the name of Ishtar. She was the goddess who was the queen of Babylon. She was Nimrod's mother and wife. She's the one who started all the mystery religions. She said she fell from the moon in a giant egg, and that's why you have this, you know, this egg stuff at Easter. She fell through the moon in a giant egg. She was the original god as an astronaut person. And almost all the cultic religions get traced back to her. Her name was Semiramis or something like that. And she's the head of the mother-child cult. You know, other little pieces from her are things like, she said that whenever there was a candle lit, they were present in the light. And you all know how candles have played a huge part in religion through the ages. So it's all this pagan religion that kind of got taken over by Christianity. Which can be a good and a bad thing. In part, it was replacing the holiday, or the was replacing the pagan festival with a holy day. But that was part of what Easter was about. So it's really not about bunnies and eggs, and it is about chocolate, because, you know, all good things in life have chocolate in them. But it's about Christ being resurrected from the dead. And there is, as Hans mentioned earlier, debate as to whether or not he was resurrected. I just get a kick out of reading through textbooks on Western Civ. I always, you know, evaluate them. I first go to the chapter on Christianity to see what they have to say about that, and then I go to Judaism. And they almost all say in Judaism, the Jews did not believe in a resurrection. And, of course, there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament that talk about a resurrection. And then when they start the chapter on Christianity, they all go back to the fact that there are these two basic political parties or sects in Judaism. One is the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, and one were the Pharisees, who did believe in a resurrection. You know, so they're internally inconsistent, but, you know, they just don't know the difference. So one of the first mentions of the resurrection in the New Testament is when Jesus was dialoguing, disputing, debating with the Sadducees, who said there was no resurrection. And in Mark 12:24, he answered them and said, "Are you therefore not mistaken?" King James puts it, "in error." "Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Had they known the scriptures and the power of God, it'd be no problem. God said there'd be a resurrection, there'd be a Savior who would be resurrected, His Holy One would not be allowed to suffer decay. And they kind of limited God. They didn't believe that he could raise the dead. Well, if God can create, you know, bring back to life something that he created, it's nothing. It's so simple. But I think most of evangelicalism today, even those who do believe in the bodily resurrection, are really missing out on the power that comes from the resurrection. And they kind of think the resurrection is something that happened in the past. There are some who are a little more enlightened that understand that there's implications for the resurrection in the future. But there's huge ignorance about this time in the middle where we are, about the resurrection power and how it's supposed to be at work in our lives. And that's where I wanted to address most of my comments today. If you talk to most Christians about the resurrection, they'll say, well, prove that Jesus was God. You know, and there isn't really direct verses like that. The closest is the second verse on your outline, Romans 1:14. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And it's not just proving he's God, but it's showing that he is the one with power. And the fact that the Father resurrected him and gave him power is a key thought for us. Most people use Christ's resurrection, the tomb was empty, to show, yeah, it's real, he's alive. And for the early church, this was huge news. Because if you think about it, the past 2 days for them, if we just kind of move the calendar back a couple thousand years, Jesus died. He was dead. He lost. And here you put all your chips on following him, and you know they were pretty dark days if you didn't hold on to the promises of God. And when the disciples actually heard that he was resurrected, they were surprised. I mean, Peter and John go to the tomb. You've all read the story. And you know, one of them looks in and believes, but he hadn't believed up until that point. The other one goes away wondering. So they brought a lot of self-inflicted pain upon themselves because they didn't pay attention to Jesus when he said, hey guys, I'm going to get killed, but I'm going to come back to life. And I think I was going to actually develop my sermon around that line about the two darkest days. But I felt it's more important for us to be looking at how this power can be at work in our lives. A couple of verses out of the Old Testament that demonstrate that there is a resurrection. I mean, this one is unbelievably clear. Daniel chapter 12. These are the last chapter of Daniel and going up to the last verse of Daniel 13. It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So dead people asleep in the dirt are going to awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. They're being resurrected, and they're going to be given glory suits. There it is, right in the book of Daniel. And then the last verse of that chapter, chapter 12, verse 13, but you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You shall rest, euphemism for die, and then you will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. Well, gee, it sure looks like they believed in an afterlife, and they believed in people getting resurrected, and who knew? They even believed in rewards. No, that was in there. And then a famous verse out of Job, right in the middle, one of the classic verses of Job. It's you all know the story of Job, things are looking poor, but he has this great confession of faith. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. He'll stand on the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, in my flesh I shall see God. So he's looking for his skin being destroyed, and then he's actually going to, on the earth, see God in his flesh at the end. So the Old Testament, who knew, did talk about resurrection, and they started linking it with rewards, and that's kind of a good thing because that's what I'm going to do when I look at the New Testament. Two little verses here, Ephesians 1:19. Paul had to pray for the believers that he was ministering to that they would know some stuff. And he had to pray this because they didn't know it. A little later on, we're going to see him instructing them about stuff that they're going to be deceived about. And they both relate to the same thing. They relate to the power that's available to them as a result of the resurrection. So in Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays that the believers would know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is according to the working of his mighty power. I left off the part where he raised Christ from the dead. So Paul had to pray that people would know the greatness of the resurrection of power that's available to those of us who believe. So we believe. What do we believe? We believe that Jesus came from God. He was authenticated by God. He died for our sins. He was resurrected. He's coming again. You know, we believe all that stuff. But do we really know the greatness of the power that's available for us in our everyday lives? And by and large, I think God's intent was that we'd be Energizer bunnies. You know, we'd just be run, and just keep plugging away. And we're more like, you know, kind of running on Rayovac. It's, you know, we just kind of pop out. So hopefully I'll give you some Energizer bunny stuff later on. And unfortunately, Paul also has to write to Timothy that there are going to be people who have a form of godliness. You know, they do the godly things. They do the God talk. You know, they say praise God, amen, and all the other appropriate things. They might even share their faith, but they deny the power. Power is not part of their lives. And the response to those kind of folks, turn away from them. Have nothing to do. And from such people, turn away. So the point that I want to pick off of this is Christ was resurrected to glory. We all know that. Peace, which I didn't elaborate on as much, is as a result of his faithful obedience to the Father. Had he not been faithful, he would not have been resurrected. I alluded to it in Psalm 16. It says, you will not allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. He'll be resurrected. Christ was a Holy One. You only get to be holy by faithful obedience. And that's a theme that's developed in the Gospels, which I don't want to do right now. What I want to do is go to number two, because that's us. We will be resurrected to glory as a result of our faithful obedience to the Father. Wow, Christ gets resurrected. We get resurrected. He was resurrected because he was faithfully obedient. We'll be resurrected because of our faithful obedience. I look through the New Testament to see how did the epistle writers use the resurrection as they wrote letters to Christians. These are Christians who believed the truth, followed it, and then they're writing to them. So what was the point? How do they emphasize things? And one of the first letters that gets written is by Peter. Paul hadn't really come on the scene yet. And in his first epistle, the first chapter, some of you already studied this inductively, we read verse 3, blessed be God and the Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of your versions might say praise God. Who, why should we praise him? Because according to his abundant mercy, he has caused us to be born again. That's great. John 3:16. Yeah, we're all born again. Super. That's great. 30% of us don't believe that he was resurrected, but it's okay. We're still born again. We'll have to figure that one out. And that's where it ends for most people. Praise God. His mercy. We're born again. Isn't this great? Oh, but there's actually more if you keep reading. Keep reading. Wow, what an idea. Born again to a living hope. Huh, what's this hope thing? I hope things turn out all right. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if you don't have Christ being resurrected from the dead, we don't have this hope. So this hope has to do with us getting resurrected. But wait, there's more. We're resurrected to an inheritance. Oh, nice. It's incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. Wow, permanent. And it's reserved in heaven for us. Wow, praise God, that's good. Not only get our sins forgiven, we get a whole new life, and we've got this ongoing future hope to look forward to, and we have an inheritance. It's in heaven. It's got our name on it. It's waiting for us. But like all reservations, you don't get them unless you show up, or you call before 6 o'clock and cancel, otherwise they charge your credit card. So there's a resurrection. I mean, there's a resurrection, and there's a reward that follows. And just to make sure you get there, verse 5 kicks in. You who are kept by the power of God for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So the power of God keeps us, preserves us, so we can actually arrive at our destination. And for those of you who studied 1 Peter, you know it's the greatest chapter on the fact that the future aspect of salvation, when believers receive praise, glory, and honor. If you don't know that, you should know 1 Peter chapter 1, a good thing to have under your belt. But I left out the little phrase that's key. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You have to have some sort of belief system that's ongoing in order to get this power flowing through your life. So praise God because we've got this living hope, and we get it if power of God is at work in our lives, and it's going to be at work in our lives if we are demonstrating some sort of faith, some sort of belief in God's promises. I had a professor once who said, whenever you go somewhere to preach and you've never been there before, preach on the resurrection. He says, it makes it really easy, then you don't worry about what you're going to preach. And he said, it's a great topic, and just go to 1 Corinthians 15, and it's laid out there nice and clearly. So if you actually go onto our website, you'll find an exposition of 1 Corinthians 15 that I did way many years ago. And it's a phrase that most of you know. It talks about not only the resurrection, but also the gospel. It defines the gospel, because most people don't read things in context. They kind of miss what the gospel is all about. Paul says, you know the gospel I delivered to you? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was resurrected according to the scriptures. The big thing you see when they talk about the resurrection, it's according to the scriptures. The angel said, hey, he's not here. He's risen, just like he said. And it's not so much the resurrection, but it's about God is keeping his promises. And if he keeps this promise, he'll keep future promises. So the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates on the good news that Paul preached. And guess what? It's no longer about Christ dying. It's no longer about him being resurrected. The whole bulk of the chapter goes on and deals with the implications of the resurrection. If he is resurrected, you will be resurrected. And Satan was at work in the early church trying to get them to not see that you have a resurrection and it's to glory. So another great chapter, if you haven't read it recently, I'd commend it to you today. You go through it, and in the middle of the chapter, you're going to get to Paul talking about the fact that there's differing degrees of glory. And then he says, if in the manner of men, or just for nearly human reasons, I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? In other words, if I have kind of engaged the enemy, if I have fought against the forces of darkness just from a human perspective, what's my profit? What's my advantage? If the dead do not rise, then let's eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. I mean, this is all there is. So you might as well get the most out of this life, because when this life is over, it's all over. If there's no resurrection, live for this life. You'd be a fool to live otherwise. Why live for something that doesn't exist? Why deny yourself pleasure? Why deny yourself prestige or power or any of that stuff if this is all there is? Well, actually, virtue in one sense is its own reward. Life sometimes goes better when you do practice self-denial. But to actually go the extra mile that he was going, if you're not going to get paid back for it, why bother? You shouldn't. You'd be a fool. And he goes on to say in verse 33, very next verse, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Huh, why does that follow? Well, because they were hanging around people who said, it really doesn't matter how you live, and if you hang around the wrong people, you start becoming like them, and you lose whatever good has already been developed in your life. Then the very next verse, verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. It's the Greek there is like stop an ongoing process. For some of you do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So here you have people in a church who are kind of a little sleepy when it comes to righteousness, who are actually still living in sin to a large extent, who don't know about God, don't have knowledge of God, they don't have experience with God, and they should be ashamed of this. This is not something it's not the way it's supposed to be. And then he deals with, whenever you present truth, people are going to oppose the truth. So someone's going to say, well, how are the dead raised up? With what kind of body do they come? And he goes on and explains different degrees of glory, just like the sun, moon, and stars. And eventually I'll get to his point at the end of my outline. So the point of this is, the resurrection is to a reward. And it should affect how you live. Another spot in the Gospels where Jesus talked about the resurrection is Luke 14:14. Verse before it in 13 said, when you give a dinner party, don't invite the people who will invite you back. Right, that's why we don't invite most of you over. Still obeying the scriptures there. But instead, invite those who don't invite you back. Jill and I were reflecting on our neighborhood. We invite a lot of these people over to dinner. Nobody invites us back. Maybe it's what we serve. I don't know. And he said, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, because you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Did you know that resurrection is payback time? You will be repaid. There's an obligation that God is going to pay off in the future. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. If you're not doing any of the stuff that gets paid, then at the resurrection, your reward will be diminished. It's kind of clear. Hebrews 11 is Faith's Hall of Fame. Most of you know this chapter. But you probably miss a key change in verse 35 because of the unfortunate verse division. It starts out with, before Abraham, even with Abel, and then it's got Noah. And it goes through all the heroes of faith. And it talks about all the great things they did in following God and believing his promises. Yeah. I'm glad it's not one of the Charlie Bet Me phone songs. I don't know how many of you got that. That's a big one. Sweeping colleges now. So anyway, Hebrews 11:35 is at the end of the list of all the great things that happen to people as a result of believing God. They believe that God is who he said he is and will reward those who diligently seek him. And, you know, by faith, Moses leaves Egypt, you know, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than all the treasures of Egypt. You know, all these guys doing all this great stuff. And then in 11:35, it said, and women received their dead back to life again. So in the early church, you had people who were believing God to bring their dead loved ones back to life. And it was happening. I don't think this is just Martha and Mary. I think there's other people, because you have other people that are resurrected in the book of Acts. People are coming back to life as a result of folks believing God and exercising faith. Of course, all those people eventually die. But God was responding to the people who demonstrated faith, and dead were raised back to life. That's the pinnacle. That's as high as it gets. And then, in the second half of the verse, I just put a space in there to see that there's a distinction. It talks about people who kind of, from one perspective, weren't so lucky. Others were tortured by faith. By faith, their loyalty to God resulted in torture. Torture is not pleasant, as you know. It hurts. Lots of pain. And these people were tortured by faith. And they would not accept deliverance. Wow. So as they're being tortured, they had the opportunity to recant, to repent. It was actually very, very simple. All you had to do was take a little pinch of incense and drop it in the barbecue, a little brazier. And it was burning incense to the image of the emperor. Just like picking up a little pinch, boom, that's it. And they would stop torturing you. Really, really simple. So you're experiencing this massive amount of pain, and all you have to do is drop a little pinch of incense into the brazier, and you'd be delivered. But the early church didn't accept that. They endured increased, prolonged torture. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. Resurrection's good, but did you know there's a better and a best? Remember, there are differing degrees of glory in the resurrection. There's payback. And these people were looking for a better payback in the future. They knew that God would reward them for their loyalty. So that's the first part of Roman numeral 2. We'll be resurrected to glory. And now the second part is as a result of our faithful obedience to the Father, just like Christ's. Another spot where the apostle uses resurrection in the New Testament is in Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, and he does, the spirit of God, which raised Christ Jesus from the dead, dwells in us. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Holy Spirit, who dwells in you. You got that? The Holy Spirit's in you. And it's our source of life. It's our guarantee of being raised from the dead. So, that's nice. I like that. Verse 12, therefore, we have an obligation. We are debtors. We need to pay something. We have this obligation that's put upon us as a result of the Holy Spirit being put in us. Holy Spirit in us, obligation upon us. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. What is living according to the flesh? Flesh is just temporal desire. We have an obligation to not live according to our temporal desires. Temporal desires long-term, temporal desires for the next 5 minutes. Temporal desires doing what we want now. We have an obligation that's put upon us to not do that. Well, why is that? Because Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to lose. You will die. Life and death in the scriptures frequently refer to dominion, rulership, or lack of it. To live is to exercise dominion under the terms of a covenant, to rule under the terms of a contract, and to die is to be deposed from rulership, to lose out on the right to rule. And that gets traced through Romans as well as other spots in Scripture, and I've talked about this before. So if you live according to the flesh, you lose. If you live according to your temporal desires, you lose. If you do what comes naturally, you lose. If you do what you want, you lose. But if by the power of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same Spirit that gives infinite power, if by that power of that Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you draw upon the Spirit's power to habitually make extinct. We've talked about whack-a-mole. The deeds of the body, then you will live. That's, yeah.
Sure. I recently tried to explain this to someone, and it is very difficult. It's not suppressing your desires for temporal, flesh. It is to change your values on it. It is to think of your rewards as more important than the trials now. But how do you explain to someone the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? It is very difficult to explain.
Yeah, it is. That's probably because they're not one of the elect. They just don't get it. That's how we solve all problems. Not one of the elect. Well, okay, if you habitually put to death the deeds of the flesh, in order to not be attracted to sin, you have to die to yourself. That was the basic call to discipleship. So, in trying to explain, I would first go, this is what Jesus said. He said, if you want to be his disciple, you need to deny yourself and follow him. To deny yourself. He who wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it. So I'd start back there to show this is the basic call to discipleship. Luke 9, that's where it shows up, 23 or so. Or is it 7? 9? Somewhere. One of those odd numbers. 9? Thanks. Oh, my walking concordance. Always nice to have one around. And so you are making the decision to not live for the temporal, but to live for the eternal. But if you don't change that value, the desire is always going to come and trip you up. Now, a dead man has no desires. If you've actually died to something, it has no appeal to you. And in order to get something to the point where it has no appeal to you, you have to dwell on it in looking at it in the light of truth. And this is what Proverbs is all about. Proverbs says, this broach all the ones to the guys, warns about the wayward woman. And the way it does it is it shows this is the consequence. It might look good, but it's gravel. It might look good, but you get burned. It might look good, but it's an arrow through your liver. It might look good, but you're going to wind up with all the dead in the dungeon. So it actually kind of diminishes the appeal of it by showing you that sin is just a hag dressed up as the beautiful princess. And the reality of it is that it leads to death. What that does in our lives is it links it. Instead of seeing something saying, pleasure, you look at it and say, run. And that is what Proverbs is designed by God to actually cause people to do. By continually seeing the consequences of a wrong course of action, it starts losing its appeal. And I've kind of shared with you multiple times my green pepper illustration. Having spent lots of time throwing up over green peppers, I look at a green pepper now and, I don't care how round and green and shiny it is. It's not making its way down into my tummy. I'm dead to it. There's no appeal. And I think as our values are bathed in the truth, washed in the truth, and we kind of really embrace God's values for our lives, we'll look at stuff and we're dead to it. It can wave all it want. Show as much ankle as you want. It's not, there's no appeal. So part of dying to it is recognizing the consequence and breaking the pleasure bond that we have put, and Madison Avenue has put, in our lives. Laura?
So not to overuse an analogy, but if we use the green pepper analogy, you haven't stopped eating, right?
Right, I can still live in a world of green peppers.
Right, and it's not like you stopped eating green peppers and stopped eating everything else, too. It's not like you're dead to all food. It's not like you killed all of that. So maybe in the explanation of being dead to things of the flesh, there's a recognition that we are alive to things of God. It's not like we're dead to everything.
Right, there's the second part of becoming alive to God. God takes away a desire for when we let him and ask him to, and beg him to if the case be, takes away a desire for what's bad and gives us a desire for what's good. And if we keep feeding that desire for what's good, it becomes self-reinforcing. And when you start attaining victory in some things, it feels good, feels better to take the victorious route than it does the sinful route. So this concept of wrecking yourself, it goes back to Romans 6. You know, Romans 8 comes after Romans 6. Romans 6 is really where this takes place. A couple sermons that are on it are Ain't Gonna Rain No More, The One They Have in Toil, Wrecking Yourself Dead and Alive, and the whole series I did on Deadly Desires you could direct your friend to. It's wrecking yourself dead to sin but alive to God. And if you go deeper, which beyond, you know, how that actually works out, it's you're actually creating a barrier in your mind between that stimulus and your response. And you're rewiring the response so that if you make a response towards what's evil, you'll feel bad. And if you make a response away from what's evil, you'll feel good. And then you make a better response towards God, you feel even better. So that's kind of, you have to really rewire how the stimulus affects your response. And we've been trained, you know, from day one to, after 6 months old, or actually day one, to desire immediate gratification. And the whole thing about God is temporal gratification is not where it's at. You can use green peppers, but that's not what life is all about. It's something that's far better. So let me get to the far better stuff. His divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And how do you get that? You get it through the knowledge of God, or him, who has called us to glory and virtue. God has called us. He's summoned us. He's invited us to glory and virtue. Two go hand in hand. One is dependent upon the other. And you get this through his power. You tap into his power through knowledge. So knowledge of what God said is right and what God said is wrong starts. Knowledge of how Jesus lived not for the lust of men but for the will of God is another. Examples in the scripture of people who live not for the temporal but for the eternal. Examples of those around us. All these things kind of help us live for the future and start opening the door for God's power to come into our lives. I have a couple characteristics of people who have God's power flowing through their life. And these are some things that will mark them. It's by no means exhaustive, but ones that are good for your consideration. One of the characteristics in Romans 15:13 is that a person would abound in hope. They would have their affections set on things above, a la Colossians 3, and they would be not just thinking, oh, it's going to work out well, God's going to reward me, but they would be abounding in hope. Their future reward would motivate them in the present. So 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, other characteristics, in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is flowing through people's lives, there'd be joy, there'd be peace, there'd be belief, there'd be hope. They'd be praying, Ephesians 3:20. As Paul ends his prayer, he says, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Think about that. If the power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us, we will be asking and thinking of things that God would be performing. And he would answer his prayer beyond what we even asked or thought. That's the kind of power that's available. Yet, I think frequently we disconnected the plug. Speaking of prayer, a little verse on Hebrews 5:7, threw it in at no extra charge. When Jesus was here on earth, he offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death. So, was Jesus saved from death? Yep, he was. Remember, he got resurrected? Of course, he had to actually go into dirt first. But if you go back to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? One of the most mispreached verses this time of year. It's God saved David from the horns of the wild ox. He saved him from death. But he saved Jesus through death. So, yeah, people dying is no big deal for God because he can resurrect them if he wanted to. And all this, we think it's like, oh, this is it. And if God doesn't come through in this way at this time, it's all over. I'm ruined. Not quite. Because we specialize in worshiping the God of the resurrection. Things are dead, we'll bring him back to life. Visions die, no problem. God does that. That's why he's God. So Jesus was heard according, because of his godly fear, because of his faithful obedience, God answered his prayer in resurrecting him. Of course, that was the plan all along, but it was good to pray for it anyway. Finally, my brethren, Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And this is at the end of Ephesians, and this is the warfare passage where it talks about all the armor, and the big thing you're supposed to do is withstand and stand. So believers who have tapped into God's power can stand against demonic attack, demonic temptation. The devil doesn't have a chance of getting at them because they're standing strong in God's power. They will also witness or share with others. 2 Timothy 1:8, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. So those who are tapped into God's power will witness, they'll stand against demonic attack, they'll be praying and seeing results, they'll be abounding in hope. And last but not least, under Roman numeral 2, they'll have joyful victory. It's a great passage. I commend it to you to learn if you don't know it well. It talks about how to please God, knowing him, that you may walk, Colossians 1:10, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Isn't that amazing? Now, the fully is the translator's choice, but it brings out, it's more than pleasing, so it's actually pretty legitimate. Allegedly, it is possible to be fully pleasing to God. Worm theology be damned. God can be pleased with his sons and daughters. And part of that being pleasing to him is encompassed by being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, to get to the big point of all patience and long suffering with joy. Yikes. Patience is hupomene, the ability to remain under an oppressive load, doing stuff you don't like. Macrothumia is long suffering. It means big ouch, big pain. Lots and lots of pain. So you're under a heavy load and it hurts a lot and it hurts a long time. And your response to this, if God's power is at work in you, is, hello, joy. Wow, joy. And verse 12 goes on to say, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. I couldn't help but think of this passage when Misty shared a praise about the bed bugs. And that's just the way it's supposed to be. Through this experience, God let something annoying and bad, it wasn't really macrothumia, it was mini pain, but it was annoying and it was bad and it keeps going on and it hurts and it is not one of the things we would ever ask for. And this is a hupomene, staying under the load, because it lasts for a long time. Now, a normal response is to get bitter. Why did God let this into my life? Or why did my employer book this hotel? Or why the hotel was like that? Or why is this solved? You know, it's like all these other negative approaches. And the better response is, okay, well, God meant this for good, so he's going to work it out. But I think if I caught her praise correctly, it wasn't just the fact that I got paid back for it, but because she went on record first of, I am going to believe that this is for my benefit and good, joy came in the process. And now when Misty sees a bed bug, actually you can't really see these things, it's whoopee! Yeah, not there yet. All right. Next week. They're back.
Revenge of the bed.
So I'll try to spray us, will ya? We have our ways. Attack! The thing is, the joy comes not from the situation getting resolved, not from God blessing us at the end, but for God giving us his presence and his joy and a greater intimacy with him in the process. As Habakkuk said, you know, even there, though there's nothing in the grain in the stalls, everything's empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will glory in the God of my salvation. And you can only have that awareness if you believe to the soul of your being that our Heavenly Father is good, allows good things into our lives, and always gives what's best when it's best. If you don't believe those truths, Satan will have a field day with you, because he will always be causing you to doubt. Just go back to Eve. Didn't believe it, that God was good. So there's joyful victory when people are tapped into the power of God that allows them to rise above circumstances, even ones that are heavy loads over a long period of time. And that's because when you're trusting God and you're not getting the stuff that you asked for, hoped for, prayed for, sacrificed for, there is something better. And most of us don't tap into this. It's the presence of God. Think about David, 84:11, I think. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. It's actually two things, David. You couldn't count really well. But you know, there are three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. So that's the one thing he wanted, not so much the solution. Want me to go through that one again? It's too fast for you? All right. But there's that he wanted God more than anything else. And it'd be nice if we got there. And you hear a lot of talking about, oh, you just want to desire God. But you desire God, and you desire God because he also gives the benefits. And those two things go hand in hand, as you see in the scripture. So, Roman numeral 3, this faithful obedience requires triple D, daily determination to do the will of God despite suffering. We should rewrite this for spiritual laws. Law number 1, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, which frequently will involve suffering. Warning, suffering is up ahead. This is the will of God, to suffer for doing what's right. Huh? Yeah, you guys know 1 Peter? You suffer for doing what's right. You do what's right, and you suffer. And we think, well, yeah, I just want virtue as its own reward. I want to do what's right and have it easy. Well, yeah, you could do that, but then you're settling for second best. The higher good is suffering for doing what's right, because God will make it up to you with an eternal benefit. Philippians 3 is a great chapter that gets overshadowed by 2 and 4. But it starts out with Paul talking about how great he was, and that's why people tend to skip it. But then he says, all the stuff that I gave my life to, that put me above all of my peers, I count as loss for something. For the excellency, King James, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. The thing that mattered most to him, the one thing he sought after, was this intimate experience of Jesus Christ his Lord. You know, obviously Paul knew more about Jesus Christ than anybody else. Did he know more than disciples? He spent possibly more time with Christ one-on-one than anyone else when he was in the desert after his donkey experience. So obviously there's something more than just knowing about him. He said, my knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, everything, and I count them as rubbish. The Greek word is skubla, it means dung. Just all the stuff that he gave his life to, all the temporal gain, the power, the prestige, it's just dung. So that, purpose statement, I may gain, win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Okay, there's justification right there. He wants to be found having a righteousness which is all about following the will of God in faith, not just following dead works of the law. No legalist here. He was getting his righteousness from ongoing walking with God. It's probably a little more than justification going on there. And then he elaborates in verse 10, to know him and the power of his resurrection. So what was driving Paul? This intimacy with Christ, but also the power of his resurrection. He wanted that power that raised Christ from the dead to be fully at work in his life so that something good could happen. He wanted to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I don't know how many of us go into life saying, boy, today I just want to enter into Christ's sufferings. I don't do that. While we were on vacation, we saw the movie Elizabeth, and they have typical medieval fare, you know, show people being tortured in dungeons. But the other thing that always shows up is flagellants, people whipping themselves, you know, because it was very Catholic to enter into Christ's sufferings. It comes out of this. So, you know, they want to experience pain just like Christ wants to experience pain. They also kind of wanted to purge away their sins from their pain, forgetting that Christ died for their sins. But Paul wanted to enter into the fellowship of his suffering to the point of being conformed to his death. Die to self. Well, why would you want to do that, Paul? Sounds pretty sadistic to me. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, he didn't want deliverance from his temporal pain because he wanted a better resurrection, just like the folks in Hebrews 11:35. He goes on to say, not that I've already attained it or I'm already perfect. He's far down the road than anyone else I know. But he says, I press on that I may grasp hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also grasped hold of me. Do you realize Christ has grasped hold of you for a purpose? Most people aren't aware of that. I just thought he died for me because I'm so deserving. Wait, no, I'm undeserving. I just thought he died for me because he loved me. Not quite. He has a purpose for people. Paul is stretching, pressing this word of, you know, someone who is under extreme pressure. And he's doing this. He wants to be conformed to his death. He's dying to his own desires so he can grasp hold of the thing for which Christ grasped hold of him. What's that? Well, comes up a little further. Tell us, Paul, verse 13, brethren, I don't consider myself to have apprehended, means grasped hold of this thing, but this one thing I do, forgetting the stuff that's behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press, this is the word of an athlete, straining to the finish line, just trying to get their nose and chest in front of the guy next to him, toward the goal. Why? For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul gives us this great window into his soul and his motivation. He wanted to share in Christ's sufferings. He wanted to be conformed to his death so that he would receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the imagery, the words he uses here, are taken directly from the Olympic Games. And our modern Olympics actually mirror this. After the race was won, they would then check with the judges to make sure the guy had, you know, not stepped out of bounds and had competed according to all the rules. They had training rules. They had to actually follow a training regime, and they had to have people certify that, yeah, he, you know, showed up at the gym and he did all the training. You know, he has competed according to the rules. And then they would call the person up and give them the victor's wreath. So they were called up. Well, this is what's going to happen to people who endure the pain, who die to self, who make use of the power that God has made available to them. So Christ is going to, or God is going to call them up for the victor's wreath. And then verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mindset. This is the mindset of the mature believer. They are stretching forward to the prize. Skip Philippians 4:13 for a minute. Let's just go to Paul at the end, 2 Timothy 4:7, end of his life. He's looking back, and he says, okay, I fought the good fight. I have finished my course. He did the job that God gave to him. He did the will of God in his life. I have kept the faith. I have kept the expectation that God will reward those who diligently seek him. It's not like keeping the faith is like, did Jesus get resurrected or did Jesus die for my sins? That was never a question. But is it really, the question that people are going to struggle with through all ages is it really worth losing sometimes in this life to win in the next one? I have kept that faith. God will reward those who diligently seek him. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. Verse I left out is one that I'd like to commend to you. I'm sure most of you memorized Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? You all know that? Let's hear you say it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great, you got it. So if you know Philippians 13 goes with that, you got your memory verse for the day. All right, now I'm going to actually do something to demonstrate. I'm going to ask you to quote that again. Okay, so I say quote, you do. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through. Ready? So when I ask you to do that, that's what I want you to do. Now, as I'm doing this, this is in your mind, I want you to start counting up to 10 without any words. Okay? Start counting. Now quote. All things through Christ who strengthens me. Great. Okay, what happened to your counting when you did that? Well, you multitaskers might have been able to keep it going, but for most of us, you stopped. The thought pattern gets interrupted by the truth. Think about that. Quoting verses is really good for a lot of what ails you, because you can't be quoting and thinking the thoughts that you were thinking before. It's got to stop. And this is one of the ways that God's power actually comes into the life. This is how the Spirit of God uses His power in our life. When the Spirit taps us on our shoulder and brings a verse to mind. And rather than just have the battle go on in your mind, if you actually start quoting the verses, it will interrupt the thought pattern. It's one of the things I didn't do back in the Deadly Desire series that I probably should have thrown in there. But Paul had the mindset that because God's power was available to him, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, he could do the will of God. So once you know what God's will is, you can do it. It's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve difficulty. It's going to involve pain. It's going to involve long types of pain, big kinds of pain. If you change your values, then it's not so much a pain. If you look to Christ ministering to you, you actually deepen your intimacy with Him. And you can go on for pain for as long as God wants. It doesn't matter. You can have promises that are unfulfilled for decades because, hey, God would give this to me if it's best, when it's best. Right now, I'll be satisfied with Him, and I can do the stuff that I know He wants me to do. This year, one of the themes that we've been developing, I and the other guys have been teaching, is determining and doing the will of God. And, most of us know what it is. And the thing that gets in our way is like, oh, man, that's no fun. It just doesn't give me the same pleasure that other things give me. And if we really have the resurrection power flowing through our lives, we'll be able to put those desires to death, and it'll be more fun, it'll be joy. Paul ended his chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58 with these words: therefore, in light of the fact that you're going to be resurrected to glory, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. At the resurrection that you're going to experience, you will be repaid. And that is worth any of the temporal stuff that you could give into now. Okay, questions on what I said or some of the questions down below? Yeah, hands.
Two things, quickly, if I might. First of all, this Daniel 12:2 and 6 times. The translation seems to be right, no matter which version you go to. Why does it say that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake? I thought we all slept in the dust of the earth.
I don't know.
Okay. Number two.
I can give you a speculation part. It could be dealing with multiple times of resurrections. So he's looking at part coming up one time, part coming another. It just could be that's the way the Hebrew idiom worked. But I don't know for sure.
Going back to what Elaine said, speaking now of almost 72 years of existence, I'm not sure, speaking for myself, I love to speak for myself, I'm not sure that you always totally die to desire. The people that you're talking to, this almost makes it sound too idealistic. I think maybe we prevail over the desires that we're fighting, but I don't know that always the desire goes away. I suspect every once in a while Bill looks at that green pepper and still would like to eat it, but he has learned not to. Even maybe he's exceptional, but I think us mere mortals, those don't have S written on our chest, tend to find that there's that these desires do persist. There's temptation, and you learn to resist it. It isn't that you're totally dead to it, it's that you're largely dead to it, and you learn your behavior pattern to avoid doing these things rather than have no feeling about it. Am I making myself clear what I'm saying?
So it's covered over?
No, I'm saying that part of the battle of life is dealing with temptation and not succumbing to it. That doesn't mean that you won't feel those temptations, at least in my life.
Well, if the value gets changed, it's no longer valuable.
Well, perhaps that's my short fall.
In Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if your mind is now thinking something new, what I once thought was good, just like Paul in Philippians 3, he once thought this was great. But now he has gone through such a value change that he's not there saying, oh, gee, man, I wish I was back wearing my yarmulke in Hebrew school.
That's different. Sitting and thinking, wishing you were doing something is one thing. Having a flash of temptation or is something else.
I'll grant that. Flashes of temptation can still appeal to us.
Yes.
However, their pull gets increasingly diminished or less over time to where it says, if you are dead to sin, think about it. If you are dead to sin, reckon yourself dead to sin. That means not only does it have no power over me, it has no attraction to me because I'm dead. It doesn't matter what's outside me. There's no attraction. We all sin in some areas, one or whatever, but I would say the scriptures hold out the possibility of victory, and the Christian life is one of progressive victory. And if you aren't keeping your boat on the right keel, then stuff that you had victory over, you will go back, like the dog returns to his vomit, and you'll be re-tempted by it. But then once you get your values squared away on the stuff, you're less tempted by it. It's just, that's the progression that's supposed to happen.
Matter of degree, but not absolution, otherwise you would be God.
Oh, right.
There might be things that aren't as big as strongholds that you completely say, it's really stupid, I have no attraction to it anymore, you never even think about it. But there are certain things where maybe it's our desire for that thing was so strong, it's kind of our particular makeup, that we're always, there's always the risk of being tempted by it.
Take alcoholism as an example. The person, in a sense, is never cured. They learn that it's not good for them, they learn that they shouldn't do it, and they learn to prevail over it, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a temptation.
Well, there are some, you know, if you look at the progression of alcoholics, the first things are, you know, I'm free for 50 days, 60 days, you know, 1 year, and there'll be an up and down experience for a lot of them. But after a while, those who have actually gone through the transformation process, not just the AA process, but the biblical process of wrecking themselves dead to the stuff, it's like, how can I be attracted to something that I'm dead to? There, you know, people who just have no desire for it. And I think there are also people who are alcoholics who have, people like this, who have gone back to moderate social drinking. It's, you know, they haven't, the people weren't physiologically hooked on it like others. That's another story.
Hey, Bill, I came over a verse that I read across the day. I think Brian used to always bring this up with me as well about 1 John 3. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And it continues on, but it says, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. And Brian would always kind of tell me, and we would discuss that over time, that our sins can diminish, you go lengths of time without sinning. And, you know, not that you're ever cured of sin, and you always will make mistakes and fall, but there are, I guess, gaps between, or the time.
Yeah, throughout church history, there have been groups who, like this, the whole Wesleyan holiness movement, you know, we are perfect, we are, you know, don't sin and all that. You know, it's a line, and the further you go in the Christian life, less you are like you were, the more you are like Christ. You know, it's just, and you're never going to be perfectly like Christ until you see him. So, you know, how much sin is in a person's life is almost irrelevant. The idea is there's supposed to be this progression in the Christian life. And to certain things, you become dead, and they no longer hold the desire over you. If you think about it, the whole thing of putting something to death, you're not supposed to be struggling with it if you have put it to death. You know, it's not supposed to, if you habitually make extinct those who put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. The thing is, you know, death. So you think about it, that's the standard. It's not the standard that gets preached because people aren't preaching the scriptures, but that's what it says in the scriptures. So I commend everyone to go back and read Romans 6 again. And look out of understanding that dead means dead. Other questions? Yeah.
Questions. First, you mentioned 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from flesh to eternal life. So, how do I decide
Well, if the power is at work in their lives, they'll have the stuff that's referenced under Roman numeral 2, the second half of it. You know, you'll see Christ-likeness, you'll see victory, you'll see prayer, you'll see evangelism, you'll see someone living the Christian life. They're living for eternity rather than temporality. So people who don't have that turn away. I mean, you know, this does not just show up in televangelists, but you see these people who are, you know, preaching theoretically the scriptures, and they've got, you know, these crowds of people, and there's no power to overcome sin in their lives. You know, they are just creatures of the flesh through and through with large followings. Yeah?
I have a question about the power in John 14.
Sorry, we'll come back.
Is telling that, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Does the text say that we're going to do greater things than Jesus did in his life?
It's a much higher standard than we tend to hold ourselves to. You had a second part to that one?
My question is, when you talk about Paul was so, you know, pretty hardcore, right? Because he has some one-on-one time with Jesus. And so for us, I didn't have that. I maybe have some, I didn't realize, but how do you, have said that it's the joy, it's not because the problem you get resolved, it's the joy that you get intimacy with God, right? So, sometimes I don't know if I experience yet, or how do I imagine what is it like?
There are times based on your praises where I've said you've experienced God's power at work in your life. And it's that kind of thing where God's at work. There's also a peace that you get knowing that, okay, the situation isn't changing, but I have strength to go and do the right thing. And that is where the intimacy with Christ develops. You know, when you kind of take Christ through your day with you, where you are, you know, he's in the trenches with you as you're trying to, you know, love an ordinary coworker, or, you know, deal with a difficult family member or roommate, you know, where you have love for someone that normally you'd be hating. You know, you realize that I'm loving this person in Christ's stead. There's the awareness of Jesus and me are a team. That's part of it. And then there's the when you can feel his pleasure. Some of you might remember the movie Chariots of Fire, where the guy said he felt God's pleasure when he ran. That there was such a joy in doing the thing that God made him to do that he could feel that God was pleased that he was accomplishing his purpose on life. The other one where you can really experience this is inductive Bible study, but that's another story. When you finally get your outline, woo! Yeah, go ahead.
But how can we conquer a simple issue of unbelief, I guess? You're saying at the core of our being, we have to believe, rather simple, that God is good. You can say that to yourself 300 times, but that seems to be more of an issue of simple belief. And I know people struggle sometimes with the simple statement of belief. So is it forcing it? How do you...
All right, there are three approaches to it. One is to say either God gives it to you or if he doesn't. If he doesn't, you're not one of the elect. Don't go there. That's not correct. The other way is to say you just do what you're supposed to do. And you know, you commit yourself to doing what's right and the feelings and everything else follows. And that's also true. But there's even a better way, and that is to actually be rational about your faith and think through, okay, well, why do I believe this? And you go back to, you know, is it more reasonable to believe in a creator or not? Can communicate or not? Does this actually happen in history or not? Is this the way God is, the same yesterday, today, forever, or not? Did he say this or not? And then when you understand the reasons why God lets these things happen, it's because he wants to reward me in the future. If you take the whole package of what God has revealed, it's pretty simple. It's consistent, and there's like no other competitor for any other way of believing it. So then rationally examine your faith and why are you believing something? And you tie it into God's promises, which are authenticated in Scripture. What's so hard about believing? It's, you know, a lot of Christendom is saying, oh, it's, you know, just you just have to believe. Well, no. God says, come now, let us reason together in Isaiah chapter 1. So he's very open to that kind of thing.
If you're not motivated by reason, say, I mean, is it...
Then your misery that you're feeling will eventually drive you to it. Because eventually, that's a component of us. We're not either rational or irrational beings. We are this complex. And if a person is just motivated by reason, I mean, not motivated by reason, eventually they've got to get there. They've got, this guy does appeal to our cognitive. And you do have to tap into the cognitive in order to be able to experience the feeling. You know, it's love God with all your heart, all your mind, that mind part. Then there's all the soul that comes in. So you do need that part. Melinda.
In regards to resurrection being, you know, payback day and all the verses supporting that we don't labor in vain, how does that relate to the more commonly thrown around word of, like, karma? And can we fall prey to that, like, doing something good because, oh, what goes around comes around and I'll be rewarded in this life? Or is that, like, should we not fall to that and just be like, I'm just doing this for the resurrection day?
Well, almost everything that is out there that is a perversion of the gospel has an element of truth to it. And Jesus said, you know, those of you who left, mother, father, sister, brother, for my sake and the gospel's sake, will not fail to receive in this life 100 times more and in the age to come eternal life. So it's both end. You actually do get a benefit here. You know, it's expressed in a real mild form as virtue is its own reward, as well as a benefit in the future. You know, godliness has the promise of life which now is, as well as the life which is to come. There's a both end. The problem can sometimes arise if you're saying, I've got to get it now, and I've got to see it by the end of the year, or God doesn't work. It's like, you know, so if you don't get the temporal, it's actually great cause for rejoicing, because if you do everything you're supposed to do, and you get dumped on, or you don't get what you want, and you have this confidence that I'm doing what God wants, then obviously God is going withholding it for something better. And that better might come in this life, or it certainly comes in the future. And the greatest way to understand this is just think of a person getting eaten by lions. You know, Lord, I'm doing everything that's right, and here I am getting chewed on by lions. You know, deliver me. You know, and they wind up as cat food. They don't get delivered. Well, you have to have a theology that encompasses that. And those are the people who get the better resurrection. So if you don't get the normal course of events by following the rules here, you know God's going to pay you back. And it might be in this life, and frequently you do see it, but there are occasional instances where you don't get it.
I just know, like, a lot of people will kind of connect, like, a good thing that happened to, like, a good thing they did. And so every good thing that happened to, like, well, that happened because I did that. And tying it a lot to karma, I just wonder, like, what piece is missing from those?
Short-sighted. They're just looking for it. Too short-sighted. And if you're doing things just so you get paid back now, you're really missing out. Because Jesus said, you know, if you just do things so people will praise you now, you have your reward. So would I rather get praised by, you know, a group of, you know, temporal idiots or by the creator of the universe? You know, because idiots are fickle. You know, they're praised. The difference between Palm Sunday and Easter. You know, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he because of the Lord, crucify him. You know, it's the same people 1 week later. It's like, whoa, what happened? You know, so if you live for those that praise, then that's kind of foolish. So that would be the danger of the karma people. It's they're looking short-sighted. And if you're not doing it because of conscience towards God, you lose. So you want to, you know, for conscience towards God, they're doing it. Is that,
well, yeah, right?
Yeah, why am I doing this stuff?
But it sounds like that's a good entree to a spiritual discussion, right? Oh, did you hear that actually the God of the universe actually works in kind of a similar way? And if those people are motivated by sort of reward for their own kind of goodness, it is they actually may be motivated by a system that actually God's laid out.
It just seems so similar. Like, so many people I know are like, well, I'm going to do this because I know what goes around comes around. I just wonder what that little
that's
piece
true.
Is missing that.
Well,
but
you're also missing out on your second paycheck. You know, there's another paycheck. If you do it because of conscience towards God, you get paid back twice. So you're leaving half your chips on the table. Okay, our food's here, so let's pray. Thank you, Father, that there's certainty for our faith, our belief, our course of life and our actions, because it comes from your truth. Thanks for giving us your truth so we might know the certainty of what we believe, and we might be motivated to continue to believe it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for a model of obedience to you. for his willingness to suffer and die for us, for his trust in you fulfilling your promises. Lord, we know that when the Lord Jesus was resurrected, people broke out of the graves and came to life as well. And we know that all of us will one day, if we are dead, break out of our graves and come to meet you in the air. We know at that time, too, there will be cause for great rejoicing, for you, the infinitely just judge of the universe, will reward those who have faithfully served him. May each of us draw on your power to do the things that please you. May we put to death the deeds of the flesh and receive life in the Spirit. May we all hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because our labor was not in vain. Thanks, Lord, for this time. Thanks for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Thanks for our food and the day ahead of us. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.